first five verses of chapter 4. Let's read that, and then we'll pray. It says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." Let's pray. And Father, even as we just sang, Lord, we desire to hear from you this morning. So I pray that you would send your Spirit and give us ears to hear from you. Lord, we're not able to rightly discern your word, given left to ourselves, left to our own intellect, our own minds. Lord, we've looked at that in the recent past, Lord, that spiritual things must be spiritually discerned. And your word is alive and active. It is God-breathed. It comes from you, and you are Spirit. So, Father, I pray that you would help us. Help me, Lord, to clearly explain what is said here. Lord, to give understanding to it. Lord, and give us all understanding by your Spirit, I pray. Help us, Lord, to see what you would have for us today. Amen. So as we're continuing through 1 Corinthians, we're still dealing with the very first topic into chapter 4. And the first issue that Paul addresses with them that we find back in chapter 1, where it's been reported to him that there's fighting amongst themselves because they're saying we're followers, we belong to certain teachers, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and they've aligned themselves, not just saying, well, you know, I really prefer Apollos and someone else, well, I really think Peter does a better job. It's not that. They've aligned themselves with these different teachers so much that they're dividing with others who don't also align with them. So it's really the idea of what he says when I thank the Lord that he didn't send me to baptize so that no one could say you were baptized into the name of Paul, taking upon yourself the identity and identifying with Paul. Paul is my teacher. Now, Paul's the messenger. The teaching is God's, right? And that's the big problem here. The way that they were judging had to do with worldly wisdom. They were thinking about things the way other men thought about different leaders and would align with them. And more importantly than that, they were failing to capture the wisdom of God in the gospel of Christ and what that meant. That they're not in Paul, they're not in Apollos. If they are believers, they're in Christ. That's why he says at the beginning, has Christ been divided? You're in him. Have you parceled yourself up when they're in Christ? Talks about how the wisdom of God is foolish to the world, and that primarily has to do with the gospel, with who Christ is and what it means to be in Christ with the gospel. He goes on to talk about how God's wisdom is spiritually discerned, spiritually appraised, esteemed, judged by those who have the Spirit, who are spiritual. But Paul can't talk to them, the Corinthians, as though they're spirit people, but they're just mere human beings, mere men. And the idea here where he says, are you not fleshly? He's not using it in the normal sense that we would think associate with Paul. This is in 3:3, you're still fleshly. He's not referring so much to fallen humanity as he is to humanity. Humanity on its own. You're human. You're fleshly. You're carnal. You're natural. That's what they're behaving like. The truth of the matter is they do have the Spirit. Remember, that's how he addressed them. They're saints. He said, you're in God. You're in Christ. They have the Spirit. They're not acting like it, though, and it's being seen and displayed by how they are dividing over men and being followers of men, being arrogant against one another and the choices that they've made. And last time we really looked at how we are to regard, how they were to think about Paul and Apollos, and we're going to narrow it down even more this morning and really deal with Paul individually. But in 3:4, he says, whenever one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Who are Apollos? What is Paul? What is Apollos? Servants. It's servants through whom you're called. And then goes on to give warnings. Really against those that are now laboring, building the church in their teaching, that if they destroy the temple, God will destroy them. And if anyone thinks he's wise according to this age, he needs to become a fool so that he can be truly wise in the wisdom of God. We end chapter 3 with Paul saying, don't boast in men because all things belong to you, verse 3:21. He says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. He's then going to go on, and we'll begin looking at it this morning, and again reiterating how they should be thinking about them. But here he's going to draw the attention more to himself personally. Chapter 4, verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. He's already said that, but now he adds as stewards of the mysteries of God. And he's going to go on to talk to them about they're judging him. They're judging his motives. And he's going to correct them in that, and then he's going to deal with them in somewhat, I don't really want to say a harsh way, but it is a harsh way. In verse 7, he basically says, who do you think you are? And that's basically what he says. This, I really do believe he starts speaking to them here in sarcasm. Maybe I'll answer that question this week because it'll fit in nicely with this. Sarcasm is meant, the intention of sarcasm is to injure. The intention of it is to sting, to bite, to hurt. And he says some things here, especially in verses 8 through 13, that are very biting, and they're sarcastic in nature. And then he switches, right? So remember, he introduces himself as the apostle, and then he portrays himself as the one who brought the gospel to them, a teacher. In chapter 3, he refers to himself as a gardener, planting the gospel seed, switching then to a builder. He laid the foundation. So he goes from being a gardener to a construction worker, to a contractor, right? laying the foundation, building the foundation of the church, which has to do with him bringing the gospel to them. He's then going to go on in chapter 4 to portray himself as their father. So he goes from gardener to contractor to father. And he's actually, when his sarcasm there, I think he's really dealing with them fatherly. As an apostle, but as the one that brought the gospel to them in the first place. And he's chastising them for their arrogance and for how they're judging him wrongly. And then he goes on calling them to be imitators of himself, points out how some of them were becoming arrogant, which I think this is where they are judging his motives as to the reason why he didn't come to them when he said he would. And then he's going to go and give an example to us of the very thing we're going to look at this morning when he tells them to expel the immoral person from among themselves, which basically he's dealing with them with a rod, but from afar. The rod of correction, the rod that a father would bring to correct a child, giving him a whooping, giving him a spanking. That's the reference. That's what he's referring to. He's saying, that's why I didn't come to you, so that I wouldn't have to do that. So while I'm here, let me tell you what you need to do to take care of this other situation that's going on. And he tests them in that to see if they're going to obey him, like children obeying a father, like a church obeying the apostle, which they were to do. That's kind of a big, broad, but all those things are going to be important this morning as we get into this. So let's dive into chapter 4, verse 1. Because what we're going to say here, it's coming from somewhere, what we've gone over before, but it's also going somewhere. And so I want us to see that and kind of have that in mind before we get into it, because it makes this a little more easy to understand. It certainly did me as I was studying, by just really trying to get the big picture of what's going on. And so hopefully I've done that a little bit, and we can kind of get into the details. Now, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So, servant, the implication of being a servant, this isn't the word for slave. That's a different one. Maybe we'll look at that in a minute, but this is servant. It, I guess maybe in its origins of the word, of the Greek word, it described the person that was down underneath the deck of the ship manning the oars. Or the one, it didn't have to be, you know, a big ship. It could just be a boat, but they were the men that got put with the menial task of rowing, an under rower. So the idea of a servant, the implications of it, is that they're under someone. It's subordinate to someone. Steward, this is how they're to regard him. This is how they should be looking at Paul and Apollos, as servants of Christ, someone subordinate to Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward, the implication there is actually someone over someone. It was the role of a servant, but a different kind of servant. It was a servant that had been placed over a household to manage the household. So you'd have probably, you know, a more wealthy person in the Roman, Greco-Roman world, and they would have servants. Well, they would have a servant that actually had a position of authority in the household, and he would be given charge to manage the household affairs. In other words, he would keep the bank account. He would take care of the children, making sure that they were done, maybe even disciplining the children when they got out. He had that kind of authority, even though he's a servant in the house. He called the shots. Under the master of the house, but over the household, so that he was given the duty of ordering and arranging the house. That's what the implications of this word steward have here. It's a manager, a household manager. I don't even know what a modern equivalent would be for it. We really don't have a modern equivalent, but it would kind of be like the manager of the business. He doesn't necessarily own it, but he runs it. It would be similar to that, except in a household, is what Paul's saying, that how they should be regarding himself and Apollos. Servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, which means that's been the task assigned to them, the mysteries of God. So Paul is Christ's servant and a co-worker with God back in 3:9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, he says. So a servant of Christ, a co-worker with God, in the building of the church, which is the temple of God, as are all who are involved in laboring to build the church. And we see that in verses 10 through 15 of chapter 3, where he talks about another is laboring. Be careful how you labor. That has to do with teaching and laboring to build the church. So as Christ's servant, Paul is subject to who? Who does he answer to if he's Christ's servant? He answers to Christ. He's subject to Christ. And his duty is to accomplish the task that has been entrusted to him by God. We'll see that in the next verse. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, I may refer to this again. It's really a very similar passage to what we find here in 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, he says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." He has to address the Thessalonians very similar to how he does the Corinthians. It's interesting how what he uses with the Thessalonians is I was like a mother to you. But with the Corinthians, there's more going on. And he uses something different. He says, "I'm your father, I begot you." There's the tone of, "I brought you into the world, I can take you out of it." I mean, not literally, of course, but that's the tone that he has. He has the authority to come and bring the rod with him and display the power of God and not just words. We'll get into that. But he's Christ's servant, entrusted by God with the gospel. And here in 4:1, he makes it clear what his task is. He's a steward, put in charge of proclaiming the mysteries of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look back in 3:21 again, chapter 3:21. Says, you know, tells them, "Don't boast in men, because all things belong to you." So he says, "I belong to you. I've been given to you by God. I belong to you, church." That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians. He belongs to the church, but he's not a servant under the church. He's a servant under Christ for the purpose of doing Christ's bidding to build up the church. But he belongs to the church as a steward over them. And that's what he was given his stewardship of proclaiming the gospel, his apostleship of doing was a steward over them to relay to them the gospel of God. You can see that in 2, 7 through 9. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before for the glory to our ages, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This wisdom that he's talking about, this mystery that he's talking about is Christ, who he is. He's Messiah, the gospel. And also in chapter 9, verse 17, he says, or verse 16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Why? For, because, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. It goes back to him being a servant under Christ, given a task to do, and the task is to be a steward of the mysteries of God over the church, so that they submit to the message. They submit to him as the one who brings the message. They submit to him as being a servant of Christ, sent to manage the church, to be a steward over the gospel. Again, there is a sense in which this applies to elders in the church, but not like it does to the apostles. There is a difference. There is no apostolic succession today in the sense of capital A apostle, those that were given the keys, given authority over the church, placed over the church, called the shots. Anyone sins, you forgive, they're forgiven. There's something there. That's not just empty words. There is an authority that was granted to the apostles. Paul himself called out of time, not when the others were called, but no less an apostle. He makes that argument in Galatians. So Paul is a steward over the church. And you may be thinking, but didn't Paul say he was a servant to all men? Didn't he categorize himself as being a servant? Context is really important. And he says that back in chapter 9. Turn back to chapter 9 so you can look at this with your own eyes. Right after where I left off in 18, in verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all men." And this is the doulos. This is someone in bondage, right? This isn't the under oarsman. This is a slave, someone that is in bondage, in servitude. He says, "I have made myself a slave to all men." For what purpose? That I might win all men. Excuse me. The context here is actually speaking about lost people. He's not saying I've made myself a slave to the church. He's saying I've made myself a slave to all men, to the world, to Jews and Gentiles alike, so that some of them might be saved. That's the context of chapter 9. In the context here of chapter 4, he's talking about primarily his apostleship, the stewardship that he has been given. So context matters more than words do. Context doesn't change the meaning of words, but context gives direction to the meaning of words. Right? So he's a slave of Christ. He's not a slave of the church. He's a steward over the church, though. That's the stewardship he's been given, and he belongs to the church in that role, in that category, as a slave of Christ. So in other words, he doesn't answer to the church. He answers to his master, to Christ. That's why he doesn't change his preaching habits and to suit what they like and what they prefer. They like fluid speech. They like eloquent speech. They like wisdom. They like witty things. They like humor, whatever it may be. No, he preached in a way that demonstrated the power of God, not his own ability. He preached the truth of the gospel so that men would be saved, because the power of salvation is in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In verse 2, he says, in this case, moreover, it is required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. Since in this argument and in the context here, Paul is not the church's servant, but Christ, his responsibility and duty lies with Christ. Christ requires him to be faithful in carrying out his duty as a steward. So again, it's required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. By whom? Trustworthy by whom? By Christ, by his master, by the one that gave him the stewardship in the first place. So in other words, Jesus is Paul's employer, not the church. Therefore, Paul answers to Christ, not to the church. He's the one that he has to give an answer to. And because of that, we read this in verse 3. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. And here things really begin to get very personal. And he begins to get really more at the heart of the matter, one of the underlying causes to the division, I think. And notice the change from plural pronouns. He's been saying we and us, referring to Paul, Apollos, Cephas. And now he changes to first person singular pronouns, me, I, right? So the feel definitely changes here. It becomes personal, and his argument takes a more personal feel as he switches from merely dealing with there being of certain men, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, aligning themselves with certain men, and he begins carefully to address how some of them are actually against him. And he doesn't address it directly, but you see it there under the surface, really. He is being tactful in it, but he starts pointing out about things that are against him. Hence, they're examining him. They're judging him. So it's not just that they favor Apollos or Peter over him. It appears that some have turned against him. And I think we can gather from some of the things that we see, that we're going to see in a few verses and even in later chapters in this letter, that some seem to be questioning Paul's motives. Some people seem to be saying, can we really trust Paul? Is Paul trustworthy? Can we do that? In 4:18, he says, now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. And then again in 9:3, he says, my defense to those who examine me. So another, they're examining, it's judgment. Judging him, examining him, appraising him. In 2 Corinthians, we see it more in chapter 1, verse 15. It says, in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. So here again, he had an intention to come to them and to visit them. But in 2 verse 1, he says, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have to sorrow, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. I believe he's referring back to this section in 1 Corinthians right here and the things that he's going to be saying to them. They're questioning his motives. They're questioning whether or not he's trustworthy. In 2 Corinthians there, we see again that fatherly thing. It's like when a dad tells his kids, go clean up your room. I'm going to come in there in 5 minutes and check on you. And it's about 4 minutes in, 4.5 minutes in, and he can hear his kids haven't been cleaning up like they're supposed to. They've been playing. He can hear it. And he calls out to him again. I hope y'all are cleaning the room because I'm going to be in there in just a few minutes. I better find the room clean when I get in there. And he gives them a little more time. He doesn't come at the 5 minutes. He gives them a little more time. Why? Because he doesn't want to come in and have to bust their butts. He doesn't want to have to do that. He wants to come in and find that they've obeyed him. And that's what Paul was doing with the Corinthians. He told them, look, I'm going to come to you at a certain time, and you know, I hope to get a gift from you and be helped on my way. You know, you promised to do this. But then he didn't show up, primarily because of the things we read in 1 Corinthians, because of the different issues that are going on, the sins that are prevalent, the things that they're not doing right. And so he didn't come to them to spare them because he wanted it to be a joyful time when he came and not a sorrowful time. But they're judging his motives. And we see that played out. Again, it's not explicitly said, but it is implied in multiple places. You can catch it in 1 and 2 Corinthians both. And this is one reason it's so important when you read to get the bigger picture. Read to try and understand what's going on in the big picture, not in just the under the microscope. So why does Paul consider it such a small thing that they would judge him? We'll see the ultimate answer in the next verses, but let's also consider what he said about them at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of 3. Look at 2:14. He says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The word appraised there is the same as examine that we're going to look at in chapter 4, as it says examine there, and in here in chapter 2 it's appraise. He who is spiritual appraises all things. Some of your translations probably say judges all things. He's not spiritually judged. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no one, is appraised by no one. And he goes on to say that he couldn't speak to them as spiritual men, but to fleshly men, right? And so when he goes on to say, or when he says here, it's a small thing, that I may be examined by you or by any human court, we can understand something of why, because they're not able to properly, spiritually appraise him or his motives. Paul recognized that they are in no position to examine him the way that they're trying to do because they're operating with a faulty judgment. They're thinking carnally and not spiritually. Therefore, they're unable to rightly judge or examine him, and is certainly not his motives. It's the same with mere human courts. He may be tried and found guilty of wrongdoing and put in jail for it, but he stands innocent before Christ when the thing that he's jailed for is due to him being found trustworthy by the one that he's serving in Christ. So he says, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you, to be judged by you, or even by human courts. They can't judge him correctly either. They can't judge him spiritually either. They're not able to do that. But he goes on to say, in fact, I do not even examine myself. And although, as we'll see, that his conscience is clear, he knows that he isn't justified because of this. He doesn't serve himself, therefore his examination doesn't amount to much of anything. He's not answerable to himself or to his conscience. He's answerable to God. He's answerable to Christ. Verse 4, he says, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted or justified, but the one who examines me is the Lord." He says that he's not conscious of anything against himself. The things that they're questioning about, that they're judging him about, he has a clear conscience. And having a clear conscience is our greatest counselor and friend when someone brings false charges and false accusations against you. It's really important that we do have a good conscience and that we keep a good conscience in the things we do. If you've walked with integrity, not only outwardly but in your heart, then when someone makes a false allegation against you, your conscience can be completely clear before the Lord. But at the same time, it is not our conscience that we're accountable to, but the Lord. He says, "But the one who examines me is the Lord." He's the one that has the right to judge him, the right to examine him. Because of this, because of what we've just gone over, because the Lord is the one that examines, that judges him, his motives, he says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." He tells him, stop judging. It seems to be a little more forceful than "do not go on passing judgment." He's telling them, stop. Stop judging. It's something that they have been doing, that they are doing. That's why it says, don't go on. Stop doing what you're doing. It's something that is going on. They're not judging right. He isn't calling them to stop judging altogether. In fact, he's about to sternly rebuke them for not judging rightly in chapter 5 when he said, "You should have kicked this person out. You're boasting about this wickedness that's going on in your midst. Rather than being arrogant, you should have been mournful and you should have expelled the wicked person. You should have put him out of the church. You should have made a judgment and judged him worthy of being put out because of his actions." And then in chapter 6, he'll ask him the question, isn't there someone in the church that can make decisions, that can judge between these people that are at odds with each other? So it's not a blanket statement like so many times people want to make it, judge not. You know, Sermon on the Mount, judge not lest ye be judged. That doesn't mean don't make any judgments. It means don't judge as a hypocrite. You got a beam in your eye and you're judging someone else who has a speck in their eye. Even there, what does Jesus say to do? First thing you do, judge yourself. Take the beam out of your own eye. What happens once you do that? Then you can see clearly to judge someone else, removing the speck out of their own eye. This is very similar to that here. There is a hypocritical judgment going on. They seem to be examining Paul and finding him lacking, finding him untrustworthy, primarily probably because he didn't come to them when he said he would the first time. That seems to be the heart of the matter here. But he's not concerned with general judging. He's concerned with how they are judging him. And certainly they're doing the same to others as well. Not only are they unable to think spiritually in this matter, but this has led them to try to judge things that they can't see, hidden things, motives of the heart. Look at what he says. Wait until the Lord comes, who will do what? He'll bring to light things that are hidden in darkness, where they can't see. What are these hidden things? He'll disclose the motives of men's hearts. This is almost certainly tied to his not coming to them when he told them he would. They've become arrogant about it. They're saying he can't be trusted. He lied to them. He doesn't care about them anymore, when in fact it was the complete opposite that was true. His change of plans not to come to them the first time when he planned were out of love. I've already said, already gone over. He had a desire to be patient with them, giving them more time to correct themselves so that he would not need to come with a rod like a father disciplining his child. But apparently, as we'll see next time probably, there were some that thought they were superior and that they had arrived, spiritually speaking. When he goes on to say, you are already filled. Who makes you superior? They were probably asserting themselves. There were probably some among them asserting themselves as being the ones that they should follow. Paul wasn't calling them to stop judging altogether, but to stop trying to judge men's hearts as though they could see men's motives. So it comes down to this. What do we take from all this? I know it's probably losing some of you, but this is where we were going. What do we take from this? Is there a way that we need to stop judging? I don't know. I can't answer for you. But let's take another look at Paul's example that he gives in the very next chapter. Chapter 5, verse 2 says, you are arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. He's giving an example of how they should judge, and he's giving his judgment in this matter of sin in the camp. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And we just went over this here recently. To what end? What is the hoped and desired outcome? That his spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Paul calls for them to expel the person behaving wickedly, and yet he doesn't pass judgment against what he can't see. He judges what he can see. What he can't see is his condition before the Lord, which is why he ends verse 5 there the way that he does, so that his spirit might be saved. He's not saying he's an unbeliever. He's saying he's acted wickedly, and the church has accepted that, and the church needs to do something about it. The church needs to judge what he's done, but they don't need to judge the man's heart. That's the example. I believe that is an example that Paul gives them of the very thing he's talking about here. They've been examining him, judging him, but what they're judging is what they can't see. They've been judging his motives rather than what they can see. How faithfully he has dealt with them. How truthfully he has proclaimed the gospel to them. How he has fully displayed for them the mysteries of God that are hidden. He's faithfully upheld his duties as a servant of Christ and administering the mysteries of God to them as a steward over them. And they're judging what they can't see. They're judging his motives for it. Right? I mean, you see that, right? Don't go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. He's going to go on to say, these are the things I've figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake. So you would learn not to exceed the things that are written, but that's for next week. He doesn't assume that the man is lost, and at the same time, he treats him according to his actions, according to what he's doing, according to what he can see. So there's a warning in all this for the Corinthians. Not only will Paul be shown to be true or a deceiver when Christ returns, but they will too. And they've exposed themselves as acting like lost men, making judgments like the world does, thinking that they can see into the heart of someone, judging people's motives, thinking bad about people, judging their motives. One of the warnings that he gave him is those who destroy the temple of God will find themselves destroyed by God. Everyone will receive their just reward on that day when the Lord returns. And that reward will be one of two things. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest. Or depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. There is no in between. That's how it's exposed. That's what's going on here. There are those rising up in the church rejecting Paul, saying he's a false teacher, and trying to bring slander against him and identify his motives as being having wrong motives. Right? We'll get into it where it comes to money later in the chapter. Don't I and Barnabas have a right that other apostles exercise who make their living by the gospel, who receive from you money and funds and support because they're laboring and preaching the gospel? Don't I have a right to that also? And he says, but I don't use it. There's a money involved as well. But church, we got to be careful. And this is something I have been in error in, something I am really trying to be very mindful of and not correct, or mindful to correct, and to not fall back into it. We better not dare look at someone and say, well, obviously you're not a Christian because you've done this. We're being no different than the Corinthians who are judging Paul, finding his motives evil because of what they think he has done wrong, because of appearance. Now again, we are to judge what we can see. If your brother sins against you, you make that judgment. What he's done is wrong. And then what do? Take appropriate action. You go to him and tell him his fault. Right? You make a judgment call. And you act appropriately to what can be seen, what can be known. Right? You can't judge a person because they drink. But if you see them falling out of their chair drunk, you judge that. But you don't go up to him and say, well, obviously you're not going to heaven because no drunkard has any part in the kingdom of God. We got to be careful, church. This is in our past. This is in our history. This has been a fault of this church as well as other churches. Falsely judging someone's stance before God because of what we can see. But we cannot see what God sees. Men sometimes fall hard. Ask David, a man after God's own heart, who became an adulterer and a murderer, as a righteous man, right with God, God's king. There's other men also that have fallen. When Peter, one of the men mentioned here, I mean, how many times do we thank God for Peter sticking his foot in his mouth? Because somehow it makes us feel better when we stick our foot in our mouth and we say things we shouldn't, or we jump up or do things presumptuously. We don't ever want to overlook sin or dismiss sin. It may be good to cover sin where there's not a real need to go confront someone and bring it out. There's a place that love covers sin. Maybe someone comes to you, talks to you, confesses something to you, and it's done so in private. Well, you need to make a judgment. Now it's been brought to the light. The majority of the time, that's going to be something that in love, you zip your mouth and you keep it between them and you and God. If someone comes to you and confesses they've been molesting children in the church, that's not a time to keep your mouth shut. If someone comes to you and confesses they've been looking at porn, that's a time to keep your mouth shut. Just as examples of things that happen all the time in churches. But we need to be exactly what Paul says. Stop judging before the time. The things that are hidden, the motives of people's hearts, the Lord knows, and that's going to be judged properly and rightly. And even with false apostles, false teachers, like it appears there may be some in Corinth, some that are opposing Paul, maybe stirring things up. Maybe they're the ones that are bringing some of the things that Paul's going to deal with here. Hey, well, you know, food's for the stomach and food for the belly and belly for food. What about the sexual desire? If I eat when I'm hungry, don't I have sex when I want to? When I get that craving? That's the argument that's brought. And he has to correct that in the church. Someone brought that up. Someone is saying that. And he has to correct it. But as the example in chapter 5, when that is going on, he doesn't say that person is condemned to hell. He said that person is judged to be put out of the body in hopes that his flesh will be destroyed and his spirit will be saved. In hopes of repentance. In hopes of repentance returning. I mean, I know I mentioned it, a few weeks ago when I preached through that section on church discipline. That's what this should be like. That's what the church should be like. The church should be such a place that the thought of leaving it, the thought of getting put out and not being able to associate with God's people anymore, would drive a person to repent of the thing that's causing them to be put out. That's what church should be like. Not, well, I'll just go down the road, plenty of other churches. How far we have come, how far we have fallen in our day, in our time. You know what helps correct it? I know people always say persecution helps correct things like that. You know what else helps correct things like that? Devotion to Christ. We don't have to have persecution for it to be corrected. Striving for holiness, striving to please the Lord, striving to love the Lord more, and desiring and purposing in your heart to love Him and to do the things that are pleasing to Him. Not out of fear of He's going to get you, but out of love for what He's done. So church, stop passing judgment. If you are not bringing, I'm not accusing anyone. I'll volunteer and say I accuse myself. Can be guilty, have been guilty of this. The Lord has given much help in that. Wait until the Lord comes. And again, the motives of the heart. When the Lord come, each man's praise will come to him from God. It doesn't matter so much what other men think of us. What does the Lord think of us? That's what counts. Even within the body, the things that you do in the body should be because of your desire to please the Lord. Don't put the body above Christ. Don't put the body above the head of the body. Our love for Christ is seen in how we love each other. But our conscience may not be the best guide sometimes in that. I mean, we all know people who are very active in the church and always in the church and then fell away from the church. It's not about that. Because the love for church is because of love for Christ. I love Christ. I love his people. I love the ones he loves. I hope there's been something in this to help. And again, just call us to be careful in what we think about people, in judging the motives and trying to peer into those places that we can't see. I just didn't want to get into other things. I know that there may be other verses come up that have been used. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But you don't judge the heart, you judge what was spoken. The good man out of the good treasures of his heart will bring forth good fruit. You don't judge the heart, you judge what you see, you judge the fruit. He's stating facts there. He's not giving instruction on how to judge someone's heart. He's stating the facts and the reality of it. I was talking to someone here just recently that they mentioned of a very difficult time they were going through and how they were angry at God for a period of time because of the hardship, the heartache that they had gone through. And they said, I guess I failed the test for a while. And I said, no, you didn't fail the test. You believe. You're trusting in him now. You passed the test. You may have stumbled, but you didn't fall. Don't think because of one glimpse of a person's failure and everything about their life at that moment screams unbeliever. Don't think you have the right to judge their heart. We have every right to deal appropriately with what we can see, with the actions, and to take the right actions in going to people and confronting people, saying, hey, what are you doing, knucklehead? You stop this. You know better than this. We have every right to do that. We should be doing that. We don't have the right to go up to someone and say, hey, I guess you're lost after all. Look at you. Look at what you're doing. We don't have that right. That belongs to God. Because who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, they stand or fall. And the standing and falling is being justified or being left in sin. It's not a temporary slip into sin that they may repent of. We need to be careful. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you deal kindly with us, patiently with us, even though you do see our hearts. Lord, you know things about us that we don't even know ourselves, and yet you love us still. Lord, help us to be wise in these areas. Lord, help us to be led by your Spirit when it comes to judging others, which we certainly must do, but we must do it according to your word. Lord, help us to not go beyond what is written. Lord, pray you would make us more like Christ for his glory. Amen.